We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
God for me? Has he got a message for me? He wants me to move into a different industry, into the same industry. I'm offered a new one. Is this the job what God wants for me? Is that the reason I lost the job? I failed an exam. Does that mean he wants me to give up the course? Or does that want me? He wants me to give up going out every night of the week? New people move next door. Is this the great evangelistic opportunity? Or is this the reason why I'm going to move in a few weeks' time when I get sick of their dog, their cat, their parties and the rest? I miss my bus for work. Is that because God wants me to speak to somebody on the next bus, which is empty? What do I do? How will I know this is the hand of God or that is not the hand of God? Somebody mentioned to me tonight that they'd rung up the chaplaincy down the university a couple of times, and the two times they've rung the chaplaincy, they've wound up with another religious organisation who is opposed to the gospel. Is God giving them a message? Don't seek the chaplaincy. Seek these people. Or is it the message, there's no point you ringing up the chaplaincy to talk to Christians, ring up the non-Christians to try and persuade them to the truth? What is the message? Change the chaplaincy phone number by the sounds of things. Today there's a whole religious industry being built which will tell us the actions, the intentions, the plans and the purposes of God and how you can know them in your own life. Visions and prophetic words and all kinds of signs, tarot cards, Ouija boards, there's all kinds of ways in which you can get in touch with what God's plan is for you, what it means, the things that have happened to you in your life. And it's come to Christianity as well. It's come within Christianity, but it has come in opposition and I think in correction to a secular way of thinking. That is a kind of a godless worldview which never mentions God. It never sees God. It never discusses God. It never sees God having any effect on any part of our life. We go through all the decisions of life from catching the bus to missing the bus, from choosing a partner to changing jobs without so much as a reference to God, without so much as ever thinking that God has done something to organise the affairs of our life that could explain where we're at or where we're up to. And so we can even discuss life and its meaning, the universe, without any reference to him. Our whole education system has been based on the premise that you can discuss life and its meaning without any reference to God. For unless you went to a very peculiar religious school, you never mentioned God in school. Indeed, I have been in religious schools, in religious departments of the religious school, in kind of scripture lessons that don't mention God. That you can even discuss what is happening religiously without reference to God. And certainly when you move into anything else, from the laboratories to the history rooms, from the art classes down to the English department, you discuss life without any reference to God. And it's a whole way of thinking. It is a literally godless way of thinking. Life without God is the way in which we think and act and react. I've come across it on the subject of history twice in my life where I've got into big trouble. The first was in high school days. I'd become a Christian just a couple of years beforehand and was very keen that the school I was in should know more of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and made a right botch of nearly every attempt I ever had of evangelism. But I tried. And I tried with my history teacher too, because he clearly needed the gospel of Jesus. And because I was thinking through what it means to be a Christian in every aspect and facet of life, and I was asked questions, I remember, in a half-yearly examination. I don't remember all the questions. There were five essays I had to write, but I do remember one of them. It was the classic one. What are the causes of the Rum Rebellion? And I gave the answer to the causes of the Rum Rebellion, right back to Adam and Eve and sin. Seemed to me that was the basic cause of the Rum Rebellion. It had to do with sin, and unless you understood sin, you would never understand the Rum Rebellion, and you would never... I have never comprehensively failed the history test as I did on that occasion. to say nothing of having a long lecture from my history teacher about my rudeness and about the total impropriety of writing essays like that and about how I had a problem, and he went on and on and on and on. I was in a church school in those days, of course. I met up with him many years later when I was a clergyman. I buried his mother, and we discussed it again as to the meaning of life. Because the meaning of life, which is being taught in a history class, is being taught without any reference to God. I know it was stupid now. I didn't understand why it was stupid at the time, but I now know I understand it's stupid. I mean, when a person should have a game of tennis, you don't bring a cricket bat onto the court. You've got to bring the right kind of tools for the city. He was inviting me to give a secular to the question of the causes of the rebellion. But the truthful answer of the core of the Rum Rebellion is Adam and Eve and sin. The real reason, my 14, 15-year-old answer actually was right. I deserve 10 out of 10. I got none out of 10 for that one. On a couple of the others, he gave me one or two marks. But I deserve 10 out of 10 because my answer was the truth. The truth that he had excluded by definition. He meant what causes, and I can understand what he meant. I got into trouble a couple of years ago when I reviewed a book on the history of the Anglicans in Sydney. A couple of years of the bicentennial kind of production. And I pointed out that this very weighty and very important tome had actually written the history of Anglicanism in Sydney without any reference to the hand of God. Now, some people I know complained to me later about that as to why I should be surprised that the history of Anglicanism in Sydney could be written without any reference to God. But I thought that really was low. I actually expected God to have done something, and indeed, I believe he did. But I was interested that some professional historians took me to task, Christian historians took me to task, because in the whole exercise of writing the history, they said we should not make any reference to God, because how can you know what God was doing? How can you be sure that God was in this movement and not in that movement, that God actually brought about this revival and he stood against this? How do you know what God was doing? If we're going to write a history, we can only write it from the point of view of what we know, and we cannot know what God is doing. You hear the whole nature of the secular thought frame now, you see. There is nothing we can know about God at work in this world today, and it's little wonder that there is a great reaction amongst Christian people. A great reaction that is trying to find where the hand of God is seen. Because there are many people who are living their Christian lives like that history. They're living their Christian lives without ever seeing the hand of God in anything that is happening. And if you never look for the hand of God in your life, well, it's little wonder that you will not feel like praying to him about anything in life. And when things happen, you will not thank him for anything that has happened, because you do not see that God is doing anything in your life. You live life, you make your decisions, you make your choices, you take what comes to you without any reference to God, and it's little wonder then that you don't talk about God. We know not to talk about God, don't we? We're at work in the coffee room, everyone's sitting around, what'd you do last weekend? We know that you say things like, well, I watched some videos because it rained the whole weekend, or I went out to a football game and got absolutely drenched because of the lunatic who created that kind of stand down the road designed to make everybody wet. I hope he doesn't come to this church. It's a lovely looking thing, it just is useless in wet weather. He obviously doesn't like football, that's what I've worked out. Or at least doesn't like people who watch football or something or other. And so you say, well, you talk about that. That's what you talk about. I mean, you don't go and say, well, I went to this prayer meeting. It was fascinating. We really enjoyed spending some time thanking God for the good things. Because if they say that, they don't talk to you next lunchtime, do they? I mean, next lunchtime you get to the room and every seat is occupied except for one over in the corner that no one wants to sit in. Namely, that's your seat now, because we don't talk to you anymore because you're a loony. Because we asked you what you did on the weekend and you told us. I mean, that's like as being as one of those bores who, when they say, how are you, answers. I mean, to actually tell people what really happens in your life and that God was involved in the doing of it. I went to church on Friday night and I saw this person become a Christian. Their whole life has changed. They're a weird person. And so we drop God talk out of our conversations, which means, of course, we find it very hard to evangelize our friends. Because our friends say, well, look, you're no different to me. You get up, I get up. You clean your teeth, I clean my teeth. You go to work, I go to work. You miss the bus, I miss the bus. You go home at the end of the day, I go home. What's the difference between you and me? We say, well, God is in my life. Where? I don't know. I don't talk about that very much. I don't think about that very much. Because in my thinking, I'm saying now that a great reaction is coming and has come amongst people. To the atheists and to the agnostics and to the people who have got no association with Christianity, it's come in the New Age movement, where all the way down Oxford Street now, you can pick up any form of so-called spirituality which will show you where the other world is impinging upon this world in all kinds of weird, fantastic ways. But it's coming into Christianity too, with a whole Visions and Voices brigade who are in constant contact with God over everything and keep explaining to you and interpreting and predicting and knowing every little detail of their life. And of course, the reaction really has got a terrible unhealthiness to it because, well, at best it's pious humbug, but usually it's just impious blasphemy. And it's indistinguishable from superstitious magic. And it's demonic and dangerous as people go around giving each other words from God as to what's going to happen in their life and what's not happening in their life and what will happen in their life. I say it's dangerous because very often it's completely untrue. And people act upon untruth, and when you act upon untruth, you are following the devil because he's the father of all lies. And some of the actions that people are taking are dangerous indeed. But there is this desire to know the hand of God. How can we see God's hand at work? Or are we left completely in ignorance and darkness? Are they the only alternatives we've got? We're either going to go into the Visions Brigade and the Voices Brigade and everything is going to be God everywhere. God's given me this cold and God left me without a handkerchief because God wanted me to make a noise so that God would have me talk to the person next to them and so as to drive them away from me because... Or am I going to go into total silence? You just drop God out. I believe in God. He just has no part in my life. Where can we fall between these two extremes? Now tonight we start a 5-week series on Malachi. We looked earlier at the minor prophets this year. Remember we looked at Haggai. And I'm very concerned that we do spend some time during the course of this year getting ourselves up on our Old Testament prophets. Over and again I meet up with Christians who feel this terrible inferiority complex about the Old Testament. I mean, it's all there in my Bible, it's 2/3 of my Bible, but I don't know much about that. And every time I open it up, it's full of names that I can't read and pronounce, and I don't understand what it's about, and so therefore I just kind of lock it away further and feel worse and worse. The Old Testament is the Word of God. It is Jesus' Bible, it is the Bible that Jesus upholds as being the Word of God for us today. It is for Christians. It's not just the book of the Jews, it's the book of Christians. And it is God's word to us. And we only will come to understand it when we study it. And one of the easy bits, really, are these little books at the end. Because they're little. Jeremiah is no harder, no easier. It's just his 60 chapters. So it gets a bit difficult. And Isaiah, you know, 66, they're big books and you get lost. So I'm going to do a few of these smaller ones so as to help build our confidence in the Bible. But more than that, so as to hear what God is saying. So as to hear the authentic voice of God so that we will recognise that voice that is our Master's voice when he speaks. So we will know what his plans and purposes are and so that we'll be obedient to Malachi, that is to the word of God that was brought to us by Malachi. Now before looking at it, I'm going to raise another issue as a backdrop so that we'll see this passage. Because there's another issue to raise, that is victims. You know, in life, some people see the glass as half full and some people see the glass as half empty, don't they? You know, and it's just the way it is of life that they look at it, and there's some people, no matter what the circumstances of life, they say, this is a great opportunity. And there are other people who look at it in exactly the same circumstances of life and they say, oh, we'll never get through. Well, victimisation is a great way for people to feel now. Because when I'm a victim, it's not my fault. When things are going wrong, I can't help it. It was just the way I was born. It was the way my mother raised me. I was weaned too fast or too slow or something like that. Marx, Freud, Durkheim have all taught us to be victims. They've all taught us that society or our family background or whatever it may be, even Skinner will teach you to be a victim. I was just trained. I was just conditioned the wrong way. It's not really my fault. I can't help it. I was born poor, left-handed, curly-haired, with two left feet. I mean, my parents were divorced. I had bad teachers. I mean, I just didn't have the chances for education and opportunity that other people did. Or I've just had a series of broken relationships and other people have... And it's always other people have done it to me. that sense of victim. You see it in this magnificent capacity that our professional sportsmen have got for complaining about referees and umpires. It's never that they were not as good. It's never that, you know, the better team won. It's always, have you noticed those decisions that were made? They were critical decisions. I mean, without that decision, we would have won, but, you know, we're victims. It's in fact often, of course, a godless response. Because people see themselves as the victims of a cruel fate that life has dealt them. That is, the ordering of my life and my world has come not at the hands of a loving father, but at the cruel fate of cards that were dealt out by random chance. Christians know that God is the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, who is our loving Father. And whatever has been given to me has been given to me for my good by the one who knows what is my good. And so I never really need to face life as a victim with the glass half empty. I need to face life as the opportunities with the glass half full, because God has given me what is best for me. If he'd wanted me to be 3 feet taller, he would have made me 3 foot taller. If he wanted me to be 3 feet shorter, he would have made me 3 foot shorter. I am perfect. In that regard, anyway. That is just what God wanted. It's an attitude of life, you see, which comes out of the theology of knowing our sovereign Father who cares for us and who makes us what he wants us to be. But Christians sometimes can get this cultural disease of being victims. I'd like to work in such and such a job and industry, but, you know, I didn't have the opportunities that I was deprived in my... God has made you what he wants you to be. Well, I'd like to be married, but there's no one that's suitable. They're all dorks or wimps, you know. I can't stand them, you know. I mean, it's bad enough I've got to marry someone of the opposite sex, but a Christian as well. Have you seen them? They are. There's no way I could ever. And I'd like to go here and do this and go there and do these things, but I've got to teach Sunday school. You know, yeah, I mean, there were great weekends that are available, but, you know, I've got to be here in Sunday school, Sunday morning, my Sunday morning. And sometimes in the disappointments of life, Christians are tempted to blame God, not to see him as their loving father, but some kind of mean-spirited spoiler who never provides for my needs or my wants, my legitimate wishes. Israel was given to this feeling of being victims also. They were not mighty, they were not powerful, they were not controlling their destinies and their choices, but they were kind of like the Australian stock market. Everybody makes decisions all around the rest of the world and we suffer. You know, I mean, we pretend we're going through the motions of buying and selling, but really it's what's happening in Tokyo, it's what's happening in New York, it's what's happening in London. That's where the real action is. That's why stockbrokers work at night these days. Because it's all happening over there, and what happens here really is just a byproduct. Israel was just a byproduct of the ancient world, and it kept on losing. God seemed to be full of lots of promises, powerful and loving, but look at the state. Look at the state of the play we're in at the moment. Poor, small, dependent and threatened. The crops failing, the trees are not producing the fruit that they should be producing. We're living in semi-poverty. For that's the state at Malachi. We are getting there, friends. That is the state around Malachi. They've returned from Babylon. Huge expectations, because Ezekiel, Isaiah, said that the Messiah was going to come. And it'd be a huge kingdom, and they would be mighty and powerful and rule the world forever. And so they go back with all the excitement, and they start, and it's hard. There's only a little group of them. And the local neighbours, they all gang up against them. And so they knock off building the temple, and things get worse. And then the prophet Haggai comes and says, hang on, put first things first. And so they start rebuilding the temple, which is a great sign of repentance, because they were the people of God, the remnant of God. And when God sent his prophet, well, they weren't going to do it like they did previously. They refused to listen to the prophets. This time they were going to listen to the prophets. And so they did the right thing, and they built the temple. They got stuck into it, but they still were poor. They still were beaten up by the locals. They were still failing at every point. It was still hard because they were trying to rebuild a whole civilization from scratch, a civilization that was great under David and Solomon, but a civilization you could walk past now and not even notice. It's like one of those infinite numbers of country towns in New South Wales. Just a big name somewhere on a map. It just was a nothing. Which brings us to this Malachi 1. For it's a whole series of arguments with God in the book of Malachi. And the one in chapter 1 that we're looking at tonight is the argument about Jacob and Esau. For the Israelites are asking the famous victim's question. You see it at the end of verse 2. Or middle of verse 2, rather. How have you loved us? I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Oh, it's all very good having you loving us, but what have I got to show for it? Where's the sign that you love me? I mean, talk's cheap. Where's the action? What is the indications that God loves us? If you love me so much, how come I'm in the mess that I'm in? And God's answer is Jacob and Esau. Now, Jacob and Esau is brothers, twins. Yet God chooses one and deserts the other. It had nothing to do with being good and bad, as the Romans 9 passage pointed out for us tonight. It had nothing to do with desert and justice. It was before they were born that God made the choice. And it was a very unnatural order of events because the younger was chosen to be served by the elder. Now, I don't mind saying that this at the moment because Peter's not coming on Sunday nights, but generally speaking, the order of creation is such that the younger serves the older. That is the way it is. Older people lead younger people. And it is unnatural for younger people to lead older people. That is why Paul, even in 1 Timothy chapter 5, tells Timothy not to rebuke an older man, but to treat him as like a father. The way you treat older people must be appropriate to age, with honour and respect. That is, the Bible is against treating all people as people. To treat a person as a person is not right. You must treat a person by who they are in relationship to you, which can be older than you or younger than you, can be in government over you, or can be your servant. And as they are in relationship with you, so you should treat them, and it will differ from person to person. That's why you treat a male differently to the way you treat a female. And Paul makes it quite clear in the opening verses of 1 Timothy 5. It is normal for the older to be served by the younger, but God chose to reverse the natural order here. Before they were born, for his own reasons and his own purpose, had nothing to do with them, they hadn't done either good or bad, he said, the older will serve the younger. Esau, the older one, was the one that God rejected. So we see God chose Jacob, and so chose Jacob that Esau looked rejected. God loved Jacob. He so loved Jacob that Esau looked hated. For that is what is being said there in verse 2 for us, isn't it? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? The Lord said, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Now we've got to be careful about Hebrew language and style here at this point. For two normal patterns of Semitic thinking and speaking were contrast and hyperbole. Hyperbole is a literary form by which generally we mean exaggeration. You say things in their extreme form so as to make a point vigorously. Because if you say it in a nice, carefully modulated fashion, people fall asleep. But when you say an extreme thing, they wake up and listen to what's being said. The other thing is contrast. That you say black and white, because people are all confused about what the countryside is in grey and the varying shades of grey. So to help you understand the distinction, let me tell you what white is, let me tell you what black is. And throughout the, say, the book of Psalms, you will see it, how there's over and over again a contrast, the man of God, the godless man, is put in contrast. So here, those two kinds of literary styles are used. Jacob, I loved. Esau, I hated. There's a hyperbole and a contrast so as to show the distinction that is being made. But be careful about drawing the conclusion, therefore God hates Esau. You remember Jesus. Jesus is Jew. Jesus speaks as a Jewish man. And Jesus said, unless you hate your mother, brother, father, sister, wife, you even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. And he's the man who tells you to love your neighbours, love your enemies. You love your enemies, you hate your family. Well, I know some people who are just like that, but that's not actually what Jesus is meaning. You've got to take that into account that he is a Jewish speaker who as a preacher is making the point dramatically. Matthew's gospel puts it in a fashion that we like much more. Matthew says, Jesus said, you must love me more than your brother, father, sister. Now you see, you and I can cope with that much easier. But we don't remember it as clearly, do we? You always remember that Jesus said you must hate your own life if you are to be my disciple. Now it's that kind of striking, stark language that is being used in verses 2 and 3 of Malachi 1. God has so loved Jacob that Esau appears hated. He has so chosen Jacob that Esau seems rejected. But why Jacob and Esau? Well, it's because Jacob changed his name, God changed it for him, to Israel, and Esau was the father of Edom. Israel, the descendants of Jacob, were destroyed by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, but Israel had been restored. Miraculously, by the hand of God. We know it was by the hand of God because Jeremiah said it was going to happen. Isaiah said it was going to happen. Ezekiel said it was going to happen, and it happened. They had no chance. They were wiped out. Jerusalem was flattened. The temple was down. All the gold had been stripped off, and the people were slaves in Babylon. There was no Jerusalem. There was no Israel. There were just slaves in Babylon. How do you get out of slavery in Babylon? Well, if you had Moses in your ancestry, you'd think maybe there is a chance here. God might do it again. And if you had Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel hanging around, Ezekiel was still alive, he was in Babylon, saying to you, God is going to do it again bigger and better than last time, you say, well, it's going to happen. I don't know how it's going to happen, but Isaiah says it's going to happen at the hands of a pagan. You think, well, that's a bit weird. I mean, I don't mind him sending another Moses, but does he have to send a Gentile to come and rescue us? Isaiah says, yes, don't you tell me how I'm going to rescue you. I'm going to rescue you my way. That is, by a pagan called Cyrus. Cyrus turns up and rescues them. The Persians overthrow the Babylonians against all odds. No one was expecting that to happen. Overthrew the Babylonians, and the Persians said, we want you to go home. We want you to start up your culture again. We want you to build your city again. We want you to build your temple again. Here's the money to do it. Weird. They took the money and fled. Not all of them, because a lot of them had made a lot of business in Babylon and they didn't want to go home. But the remnant, the godly ones, went back and they started again. God said, you've been restored, but Edom? Edom is destroyed. Edom was destroyed and Edom will be destroyed. Verse 3, their mountains have become a wasteland. Their inheritance is now the country of jackals. And though Edom in verse 3 wants to build again, they will not succeed, verse 4. Edom will never again rule the country of Edom. Edom will never again be the land of the people of Edom. Edom will never again live in freedom. Edom will always now be under the wrath of God. Edom will never be restored. For some of us, reeling from the harshness of verse 2 about God hating Esau, find verse 4 even harder. God is always going to be angry or filled with wrath towards the people of the land of Edom. Now we must take stock of that. They are going to be destroyed and remain destroyed because of God's plans. I've got 5 little points to make here to help us cope with this. Firstly, our view of God must come from reality. It must not shape reality. That is, secondly, our view of God must come from revelation, not from our desires and likes. Putting those 2 points together just for a moment, you see, all kinds of people say, well, I don't like to think of God being angry with people forever. You may not like it, but so what? I don't like thinking of jumping off cliffs and falling downwards. I like to think that I can jump off a cliff and float upwards. I might like to think it. That doesn't mean anything about reality, does it? It just means I like to think it. And I like to think stupid thoughts, basically, isn't it? Because it's not going to happen. I jump off a cliff, I will tend to go down. I do not form reality by what I like to think. I must take on what reality is. God hates, God is angry with Esau, and God is angry with Edom forever. Edom will never again be a nation ruling their land. In fact, of course, it's now impossible. Because Edom as a group of people don't exist anymore. You cannot meet an Edomite now. Edom is over. It's finished. The nation is obliterated as a nation. It's gone. Our problem is also point 3, ignorance. We've got a problem with our view of God, But we've also got a problem with ignorance about Esau and Edom, which John has tried to help us with tonight, tracing it through the Bible. Esau, point four, sold his birthright for a bowl of, we don't know how to translate it, stew, red stew, soup, pottage. I like it when it said a bowl of lentil, because I can't stand lentils. I think, how stupid can you get? However, some of you like lentils. I understand that. I still think it's pretty stupid, though. That is, he didn't value his future inheritance. For he, being the older brother, he was the heir, but he was willing to sell his inheritance in order to gratify his immediate desires and needs. He wasn't about to drop dead for lack of food. He just wanted to eat quickly because he valued his own immediate sensual gratification above the inheritance that was to be his. Mind you, don't be too critical of him here. What kind of idiot's that? Sells off the farm just for the immediate. Sounds like an Australian politician, doesn't it? But it's not really like that. It's more profound than that, because at that time they didn't own any of the promised land. It was still promised. You see, Abraham, the only bit of the land he owned was his wife's burial plot. That's not much land to own. Big as she might have been as a woman, I don't know. But he doesn't own much in the promised land. Isaac doesn't own any more. Jacob and Esau don't own any more. They only own the will, which says, in 400 years' time, you're going to own the lot. 400 years' time, I'm going to own the lot. I might as well have a bowl of soup now. I mean, a soup now is actually going to fill my stomach. A piece of paper, what's that going to be? I mean, that's not worth anything to me. That's Esau. For the sake of now, he gave away the inheritance that was his. And the other piece of ignorance that often affects us is that we don't understand what the Edomites did to the Israelites, their brothers. They didn't act as brothers should act, but stood in their way during the Exodus, like we read in Numbers 20. They didn't give them the highway through. They said, no, you walk around us. We don't want to have anything to do with you. And worse still, when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians, they joined in the plunder. They called upon the Babylonians to do it properly. Put the boot in. Stick it right in. Do you kick a man when you see? Will you kick a man when he's down? Yes, if I can see him getting up again. Get in now. Really push him. Really kick him. Take the lot of it. They joined in the plunder. Now it's a bad thing. And worse still, when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians, they joined in the plunder. They called upon the Babylonians to do it properly. Put the boot in. Stick it right in. Do you kick a man when you see? Will you kick a man when he's down? Yes, if I can see him getting up again. Get in now. Really push him. Really kick him. Take the lot of it. They joined in the plunder. Now, it's a bad thing that people want to join in the plunder. But when you realize that they're brothers, they are brothers. Brothers are supposed to love each other. Brothers are supposed to support each other. Brothers are supposed to care for each other. Remember that funny, sentimental, sooky song that came out some years, you know, he's not heavy, he's my brother. I won't sing it for you now. I won't put you in the spot and make you fail to enjoy such a lovely song. But you see, it captures something that's about brotherhood, doesn't it? That brothers are supposed to be there for each other. That even when I'm in the wrong, I expect my brother to support me. That's real brotherhood, isn't it? And of all the nations in the world to put the boot into Jerusalem as it's going down under the Babylonian warfare, the Edomites did it. That is why God is angry with them forever. But let's return to the question of the victim, the question that they're asking, you see. Where do I see the love of God? And the answer is, in Edom. So hang on. How do I see God's love for me in the jackal country of the Edomites? How is that an answer to my question about where's the... It's a strange answer, isn't it? In Edom's destruction, I see God's love for me. Am I supposed to rejoice about vengeance? No, it's not quite that. You see, God's greatness is seen in all the world. He's the Lord not just of Israel, but also of Edom. And so even beyond Israel, you will see God's work at hand. You will see God fulfilling his word. Verse 5, you will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. God is not just the God of Israel. God is the God of all the world. He's the God of Jacob, but he's also the God of Esau. You will see God's power everywhere. And because you will see God's hand at work, where you hear God's word speak. For God has given a word. He said, not Esau, but Jacob. I'm not going to save the world through Esau, I'm going to save the world through Jacob. The promise to Abram and Isaac is not going to Esau, it is going to Jacob. My love, my election, my choice is falling upon Jacob. Therefore, Jacob will always stand, but Esau will not inherit. You say, where's the love of God? I'm telling you, look. Look now at what I said. I said I loved you and I didn't love him. Where's he now? And where are you now? That is, the word of God is demonstrated in the events that have taken place. For the events demonstrate God's promise. Israel was restored. Edom was destroyed. Israel was loved. Edom was hated. Israel had been forgiven. Edom was under the wrath of God. Look, you want to see the love of God? You're back, aren't you, from Babylon? Where's Edom? God is fulfilling his word to you. Not just in giving you what you want, but beyond your borders, he rules to bring about his purposes. How do you know God's hand at work anywhere in life? Well, you know God's word. You know what he says. If you know what he says, you know what to look for. And you will see him fulfilling what he says in all manner and areas of life. You see, what of us? Those of us who are Christians. Those of us who are the victims of life's little difficulties and necessities. Why, Paul uses the same argument in Romans 9 that Malachi has got here in 1:2. You see, God had spoken his word, and his word hadn't failed. His word will not fail. God's word was that the sons of Abram, would be the sons of special promise and election. The grandson of Abram was the chosen younger son, Jacob. And God was now, in Paul's day, demonstrating this choosing out, this loving of some people, by the way in which part of Israel had accepted the gospel, but part of Israel had rejected the gospel. And Paul is saying that's what's to be expected, because that's what God's word said would happen. And God's word said it would happen because God's plan was that the Gentiles, the non-Jews, would be saved through Israel. So what is happening before us now, something Paul says I don't like happening because my own people are rejecting the gospel, my own people, the Jews, are rejecting the gospel, what is happening is exactly what God said would happen. Paul interprets the events of his day by the word of God that has already been spoken. He doesn't like a secular man say, well, what is happening is happening. There are automatic processes taking place at the moment. The sociology of Israel at the moment, given their socioeconomic circumstances, is that some of them are finding Christianity unacceptable. But the gospel is getting out because, thanks to the Roman world and the Pax Romana, the word can spread quickly. And just totally historical circumstances explaining the response to the gospel. No, he says God is at work. I will tell you what Christ has done through me in saving Gentiles. I will tell you what is happening because Isaiah 52 says this is what is going to happen. And look, it is happening. Paul understands the circumstances of life from the word of God, which is now being demonstrated. And God's plan from the beginning is that not all the descendants of Abram would be the true descendants of Abram. The true descendants of Abram are those who are circumcised in heart and who will respond to the gospel. Many of the other descendants of Abram, like Esau, who was a descendant of Abram, turns out not to be a descendant of Abraham spiritually. Paul understands it from the word of God. That's where he sees the hand of God. That is, you and I, we can see the hand of God at work when we put on the glasses of the scriptures and look. And when we do that, we see that Christians are not the victims of life. No, we are more than conquerors, says Paul in the very chapter just before that, Romans 8. And neither life nor death nor powers nor principalities, things to come, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. For God is at work in all things to bring about our good. Everything God is working at. We are not the victims of this world. We are the chosen people of God, whom he is looking after and caring for and providing everything we need for the salvation that he has prepared for us before the foundation of the world. We're not the victims of God. Let me demonstrate and illustrate it to you from Psalm 37. Come back with me to there. Then we'll go for question time, right? Come back to Psalm 37. Do you need to have this open in front of you? Just a wrestle of papers, get the fingers working again. I know the tail is numb now, but the fingers can still operate. Are we ready? Yeah, in Psalm 37. Keep the mind nimble as well. There are two ways in which this psalm is fulfilled. The first way is in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the great fulfiller of this psalm because Jesus brought this into effect in the world as a whole. There's a second way which is fulfilled, that is in your life and my life. Psalm 37, do not fret because of evil men or be envious of those who do wrong. Boy, don't we need that verse? Eh? When you see evil men rising up, doesn't it give you a certain anxiety? And when you see the unrighteous making lots of success and lots of money, isn't it easy to get filled with envy? Do not fret because of evil men or be envious of those who do wrong, for like the grass they will soon wither, like green plants they will soon die away. Just think back to 5 years ago as to who the great financiers were that were written up in the newspaper day after day after day, and how many of them have still got a bank account that's worth talking about. Well, it's worth talking about it now. It's how big it is in the red and how many of us it's been dragged down with it. But wasn't it full of envy? Didn't all those magazines show you their magnificent houses and the golf courses they owned and the yachts they had bought and the high style of life they had? And wasn't it all titillating our envy and calling upon us to invest in the stock market too? To be a high flyer, to play the rules fast and loose? Psalm 37, keep Christians safe, you see. Trust in the Lord, verse 3, and do good, dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. And delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Verse 4 is a brilliant verse. The more you think about that, the better it gets. Because if your delight is really in the Lord, then the things that you delight in are the very things that God desires to give you. And so anyway, verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger. Turn from wrath. Do not fret. It only leads only to evil, for evil men will be cut off. But those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they'll be not found. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace. The wicked plot against the righteous and gnash their teeth at them. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he knows their day is coming. The wicked draws the sword and bends the bow to bring down the poor and the needy, to slay those who are upright. But their swords will pierce their own hearts. Their bows will be broken. Better the little that the righteous have than the wealth of many wicked. For the power of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. See, here is the word of God. It's a word of God about the coming age of salvation that Jesus brings and the coming age of salvation that Jesus will bring when he returns. But it's also the word of God about how to live in this unrighteous world now. Don't fret about the evil. Do not envy the evil. Do not be angry about the evil. Do not be jealous of the evil, but trust in God, commit your ways to him, delight in him, and you will soon see the whole world differently. Be patient because justice will come. They'll get their comeuppance in due time. It's better now, verse 16 is marvellous, isn't it? It's better now to live with a little bit and righteousness than great wealth and wickedness. See, where do I see the hand of God in life? I can see it in the newspaper day after day. From Psalm 37. Oh, I don't get a word, Philip, you're going to have a car accident tomorrow. Because that really is a fairly unimportant word. What am I supposed to do with that now? Once I've been told I'm going to have a car accident tomorrow, does that mean I don't drive the car tomorrow? Which is dreadful, because I'm sitting in the study and a car comes straight through the window, crashes into a... Because I had a word, I was going to have a car accident tomorrow. I had to have it somehow, didn't I? It would have been better to go out and have a little one with my wife, just kind of back into her or something or other and say, oh, I've had a car accident and my wife suffered. Now, that would be an easier thing to do, wouldn't it? I mean, what kind of help is there to me giving a word that I'm going to have a car accident tomorrow? It's of no use to my godliness. It's no use to my life. What a powerful word it is to be told, don't worry about those unrighteous people who are growing in their wealth. Don't be envious of them. Don't long for them and don't be afraid of them. Because they're going to get their day. Just press on with righteousness. Just be a little person in righteousness. Don't long for the wealth of wickedness. There is the word for God. And as I open up the newspapers and I see this unrighteous man coming before some court, some inquiry, some investigation, I see this man who is reputed to have said that he believed in the golden rule. You know the golden rule? He who has the gold makes the rules. Oh, it's a good story, that one, isn't it? Because he's now in front of the courts facing jail. And I remember Psalm 37. I see the hand of God in judgment upon unrighteousness. And I say, thank you, God, for getting me to desire righteousness. Because I see the hand of God at work in the scriptures demonstrated. And see, here I'm living in difficulty and hardship. Where are you, God? And God says, look at Edom. And remember that I've chosen you, Israel. All right, what questions do you want to ask? Comments do you want to make? Yep. Martin, I can't hear you now. How do we think then of people when we see them being judged? Or under judgment? First, I love that statement. It's an old corny cliche, I know, but I love it. There but for the grace of God go I. So I must not think of them in terms of saying, this is a wonderful thing. I am so much superior to them, I would never happen to me. But I must also think, I am glad that justice is being done. That picked up in Psalm 137. You see, the Timothy Anderson case. Timothy? I've got the wrong name, haven't I? Tim Anderson, that's right. The Tim Anderson case, I think, is absolutely horrible. It is appalling. It is dreadful. If the man is innocent, we have done a horrendous thing to him over many years. If the man is guilty, we have done a horrendous thing in not being able to pin it on him. Either way, the whole legal system is held in question. Righteousness and justice in our land has been dealt an appalling blow by that case. And so it brings me no joy that we have been so bad in the administration of justice. So when I see justice being administered properly, I rejoice that justice is being administered and then go and seek to visit the man in jail to tell him of the forgiveness of God and the love that is available and that I am ultimately no better than he and in need of a saviour and there is hope for the future and so there's no joy in him particularly, but in justice, just as there's massive dissatisfaction with the justice system that at the present stand, we must say the man is innocent because that's what the present law of the land says. And so I say that he is innocent because that's what the law of the land says. But then I say, isn't that wicked? We've locked him up for about 12 years for what we now say he was innocent. That is awful. That is dreadful. Justice has not been done in our land and is not being done in our land when you've got cases like that. And unfortunately, it's not the only case. And I think the legal profession of our land has to look long and hard at itself. Long and hard for what it's doing at the moment. And that's a very sad thing. But when I see justice being done, I must rejoice that justice is being done. And so when I see people getting their comeuppance, I've got to say, well, thank you, God, you said that was going to happen, and I can see that it is. I was tempted to want their lifestyle, but I now see you're right. That lifestyle leads nowhere but to destruction. Yep. Yes, in the world we see more injustice being done than justice is done. And that's why I say this psalm is fulfilled in two ways. One, in this world, in the here and now, in your life, but ultimately it is only really fulfilled when Jesus Christ comes. For only then will the meek truly inherit the land that is being spoken of in verse 11. So ultimately, I will always be longing for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, because I will keep on seeing injustice is being done. It's still not being sorted out. We still keep getting it wrong. Are there still today people born to destruction like Esau? Well, there are people who are going to be destroyed, and if there are people to be destroyed, then yes, they are born to destruction. I hate to finish on that unhappy note. Got to be a happier one than that, isn't there? Well, then I'll give it to you. The happy note is this. God, in his mercy, is able to rescue his people. Because he is the sovereign Lord, isn't he? There they were sitting in Babylon. Do you reckon they weren't tempted? Of course they were tempted. They were tempted to say, oh, God lost control. They were tempted to say the Babylonian gods are stronger than the God of Israel. They were tempted to say, look, there's a nice little earner I can do down the back streets of Babylon. Who wants to go home to Jerusalem? They were tempted in any way. But those who listened to the word of God were longing for the restoration of Jerusalem. They were the ones who said, by the rivers of Babylon, I laid down my harp. How can I sing the songs of Israel when I'm living in Babylon? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my tongue cleave to the top of my mouth, may my right arm chop off. There was that group of people who said, I'm not going to sell the inheritance like Esau. I'm going to long for Jerusalem to be restored, and I reckon they would look like a bunch of loonies. Idiots, can't you face reality? Jerusalem's over. It was a bad dream. Look at the towers of Babylon. This is where we are. Come to terms with your slavery. They were the ones that were right in the long run. They were the ones whom God rescued and restored and saved. No one imagined it, not the least. The Babylonians didn't imagine it. Why, Belshazzar, when he was even told it was going to happen, wouldn't believe it. No one imagined it was going to happen, but it happened within 70 years. And indeed, the Babylonians are now no one. Although all around the world today you can meet Jewish people. You don't really meet Babylonians anymore. The Babylonian culture is obliterated. Babylon itself is not a city. I mean, I know that Mr. Saddam Hussein wanted to rebuild it and all the rest of it, but it has to be rebuilt by someone like that, because it actually is a nothing now. But the Jews are still here. And more important, the true Israelites are still here. Those sons of Abram, those daughters of Abram, who acknowledged Jesus as Lord. And through them, something else is even more extraordinary here, just as God promised. Bunches of people from everywhere all over the world, even crazy countries like Australia that they had never even thought about in those days, who aren't Jewish and who never were Jewish, but who sing the praises to the God of Abram, because they've become the children of Abraham too. God has spoken, and when you stand back and have a look at history, he's done it. He's done it. And he will do it in the future. It's a great thing to be loved by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Great thing. You loved by him? Well, he sent his son to die for you. That's the great sign of his love, isn't it? If you don't know the love of God, if you are still on the outside of that, if you're still like Esau, more interested in the next bowl of food rather than eternal life, can I encourage you to take a long look at history from a God perspective, because he keeps his word. He's done it for centuries. You won't meet up with an Edomite, will you? But I've got lots of Jewish friends, and I've got lots of Christian friends who are the sons of Abram. What's that tell you about who's in control of this world? Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your Son. We thank you that he indeed came to fulfill the promises to Abram, that he was the true offspring that you had planned for so many centuries. We thank you, Father, that we can see your dealings with mankind, how you promised hundreds and hundreds of years before that Jacob, not Esau, would be the one through whom the blessings for the whole world would take place, and how you fulfilled that promise so that in that terrible day when the Babylonians were joined by the Edomites and all things looked like they were going against your promises, you were still in control. For in the long run, Babylon was nothing and Edom is nothing, but your people rose up again. For you are the God of resurrection, just as you raised your Son, Jesus, from the dead to give eternal life. So, Father, we pray that we might know that life, that we might know your plans and purposes in this world and for us, that we might live by the knowledge of the Scriptures and see your hand at work in all things, and know that we are not the victims of this life, but we are the ones cared for by you, so that we can be more than conquerors in this lifetime, as we wait for the return of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And we praise you for this way of living, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.